The opinions expressed on this program are those of the program hosts and their guests and are not necessarily those of WSTU, St. Mary's Episcopal Church, and Temple Beit Haim. Products that may be mentioned are not necessarily intended as an endorsement. Any reproduction or retransmission of this broadcast is strictly prohibited. And now, WPSL presents a priest and a rabbi. Call in with your questions and comments at 220-9788-220-WSTU. Now, here's your host.
Good morning, Stuart, Florida. It is a cold morning here in Stuart, which is just so wonderful. My wife and I got to turn off the AC, open up the windows, pull up the blankets, feel nice and warm and cozy. It's just a fabulous time if you're a Chicagoan in Florida, because it just makes you remember being back at home. But Matthew, Rabbi, are you appreciating this nice cold weather this morning here in Stuart, Florida?
You know, I grew up in a very cold climate growing up in Toronto. So anything that is above 30 below zero, I'm quite happy and content with. You know, I find it always amazing. Two of my kids were born in upstate New York in very frigid temperatures. And when my kids left this morning, they had looked and went outside and said, "Oh my goodness, it's freezing." And a part of me that says, you know, with many Floridians here, is that when the temperature drops below the speed limit, we start turning on heat. We start looking for firewood and trying to acclimate ourselves to, temperatures where it's, 60 degrees, where others in New England, the Northeast, would love for 60 degree weather of an Indian summer.
Yes,
I think that they would love it.
I have to point out, I truly appreciate your reference to the speed limit. That when the temperature goes below the speed limit, I haven't heard that one before. Mm-hmm. And so, please let me steal that at some point.
Sure, absolutely.
Yeah, that was a good one. I was recently in Charlotte for a conference, a Discipleship Matters conference. That was out in Charlotte. I'm sure you were there too, in the back row. And it got cold out there. And I was like, "Guys, isn't it kind of cold out here?" And they're like, "Dude, you have thin skin, man. Florida has just changed you. You, once upon a time, Chicagoan, your people are laughing at you now about how thin skinned you become." But that's not why we're here today. Today, we will be talking about the top misconceptions about Judaism and Christianity. We can only get so far in an hour show, so we'll probably be hitting like the top five. But we also want to start off first before we get into that. We had a big week this last week for the rabbi, and that's why we had to pre-record the last show. Let me just throw that out here. So this is not being pre-recorded, so you can call in on this show. That phone number is 772-220-9788. You can also stream us live if you want to be watching the YouTube feed as well, by going to WSTU1450.com. But Rabbi, let me wish you and bless you. I can't really bless you with the sign of the cross. That would be blasphemous for you. That's not appropriate. But let me send you lots of love of your anniversary you had with your lovely bride. And what did you do again this last week for your anniversary?
So for a long time, my wife and I had discussed areas to go to that I have never been. So we looked at Las Vegas.
Not the kitchen?
Not the kitchen.
Okay.
Not the kitchen or the laundry room. But we went out to Las Vegas last week and spent some time there. Very different to what I had ever anticipated or ever thought. Yeah, I've seen videos. I see the culture. You know, I can Google. I thought I was prepared, and I was not prepared for the magnitude of what Las Vegas was.
Most shocking, top three shocking things of Vegas.
So, you know, when we got off the plane and you're walking through the airport and, taking a taxi to the hotel, my wife had said to me, she said, "You know, I don't understand. We're in Vegas. Are you excited? Are you?" And I said, at that moment, I said, this is massively overwhelming. I have three children. One, my oldest, who is very outgoing, very outspoken, very energetic. I have a middle child that retreats to herself. So the youngest is kind of an amalgam of both. So my wife had said, you know, what's going on with you? Are you excited? Are you? And I said, I got to be honest. I think I'm our middle child right now. And she said, what do you mean? I said, there's so much emotion going on right now. I don't know how to contain it. And, you know, we stayed kind of centrally located on the Strip. We stayed at the Bellagio Hotel, and I was not prepared. I was not prepared.
Not prepared because of what? Because of just the incredible expression of humanity from A to Z, from the hedonistic palace that it could turn into, but that also at the same time be this great family place if you just want to go and enjoy all the rides. And
I think it was a bit of both. You know, I think from my perspective, it was the sheer magnitude of these hotels, what was in them, the expansiveness, you know, going from one end of the Strip of the MGM all the way down to, you know, whatever it is, the Mirage, and, you know, 4 miles of a Strip, thinking, oh yeah, I could walk this. It just looked difficult. And just, you know, walking from hotel to hotel and seeing just that grand, massive mall that's in every single hotel, of high-end stores, of, you know, almost like an open-air mall, and the casinos, and just, it was, I thought it would be a relaxing vacation.
Oh, stop it.
Yeah. And what I realized was it wasn't relaxing. It was exciting, and there was tons of stuff to do. But the challenge was, I felt that, you know, when I went to sleep, am I missing something? Should I be doing something? You know, walking through the casinos, and, you know, we got in really late, and by the time I went to bed, it was extremely late, but you wouldn't know it. You know, it felt like
no clocks anywhere.
It was 10 a.m. As opposed to being 2 a.m. It was at the end of my trip, my wife had said to me, so what did you think? And I said, I gotta be honest. It's too much for me. It's Las Vegas is off the hook. And I've seen a lot of places in the world, and, you know, definitely experienced a lot. But there was a part where I just thought to myself, Las Vegas is too much.
Okay, so let me ask you a question here. I'm not sure how it works in your denomination, but if you had the higher up say, Rabbi Durbin, you have the gifts. You have a new call. We want to call you out to Vegas. This is a place that really needs the faith, that really needs your presence. We want to put you just right off the Strip here. This is a place that clearly is in need of meaning, of significance, of dignity, of self-love, of a relationship with the divine. Could you take it on, and could you be excited about that call?
I don't know. Part of me that says, you know, the overwhelming part of me that says, you know, I love it here. I love my community here. It's a great place to raise a family. My congregation, Temple Beit HaYam, is a warm and inclusive and just amazing, amazing place to be. To be a rabbi in Vegas, I actually have a colleague of mine to whom we went to rabbinical school with, who serves as the rabbi in Las Vegas. And after seeing all of that for five days, a part of me that said, my heart goes out to you. I don't know. I mean, I know it's a city, and, you know, there are people, you know, that serve in, you know, reform synagogues or Jewish communities in Nevada, and certainly in Southern Nevada in Vegas. I think it would be a challenge. I really do. I think it would be a tough challenge.
But the need is great. I mean, in my previous profession, I would end up in Vegas a lot to be doing a lot of different shows, a lot of different presentations. And there would always be this night where you work with the clients. And then the final night you go out and you celebrate on the town, and you get to meet a lot of, when I was doing these presentations at these big expos, people would hire me to come in and be the speaker at these expos. And they would hire all these models who would be at the booth to attract people into the booth or into these big corporate shows. And you get to know some of the folks there. And there was a deep longing, I think, for significance, for strength, I guess. There was a bit of feeling lost, I felt, overall, just because it's this place that's not Hollywood, right? It's not New York, but it's big and grand, and it's calling it as something big. But what is that big, grand thing? And a lot of it is sold on sex appeal, on physical appeal, right? On money.
But it's interesting, though, because I found Vegas to be almost like Los Angeles, just ramped up. I remember years ago when I was in LA and went into some nightclub in Hollywood to have drinks with friends. And, you know, there was a massive fish tank. And in that fish tank were two models that were just in the fish tank. And I just thought, is this fake? Is it a mannequin? And realizing, nope, they're moving. They're real. And I just thought to myself, how different is this? You know, we don't really see that. Maybe we see it in New York, but something about, you know, the extravagance that LA puts out, granted in that specific area of Hollywood or West Hollywood, but then being able to ramp that up in some degree with Las Vegas, of whether it be from, you know, the shows and the entertainment and just having that experience that this is not, this is the Magic Kingdom.
Yes.
For adults. And if you are an adult and you are experiencing Vegas, there is everything and anything at your disposal. And I guess I just wasn't used to that. I wasn't.
Right. But even the more so that they need someone like a rabbi or the church or the synagogue or whatever it may be to be providing something to ground you in the midst of all this craziness. I mean, when I was an actor in Los Angeles, there is, your life can change in a second. You can be out of work for 3 months or all of a sudden you get this great gig and you're on top of the world and that gig can be taken from you. You could be told that you're too fat, you're too big. For women, my gosh, it's ridiculously hard for them. They're told every day that they're not skinny enough, that they're not good looking enough. You need something to ground you in the midst of this dream chasing of being the story teller. And the church, people ask me all the time, say, Father Christian, what was it like working out with all those hedonists in Los Angeles and all those liberal people, blah, 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 blah. It's a ridiculous question. And because the people there are hungry more than ever for a relationship with the divine. And the church, I could just speak from the church needs to be on the front lines providing and not saying, hey, we got what you need, so get inside of our doors, but saying, let us go out into this world, go out into Los Angeles and say, let me hear your hurts and your aches and your pains and provide something for you, because we believe that we have this gospel that is so life-fulfilling and so life-changing and so transforming. I mean, I'll tell you, brother, right here, right now, I'm not just saying this because I'm a priest. If I didn't have the church when I was in Los Angeles, I don't know what rabbit hole I would have gone down. Hmm. There are parties everywhere. There are sex, drugs, rock and roll knocking on your door. Once you get into the scene, whether it's the Hollywood scene, the nightclub scene, it's everywhere. But if you don't have a relationship with God that's going to define you and say, you are made whole and value and loved because of this relationship with God and this community of people you worship with, man, you're gone. Because there's everything else to just say, you're really nothing, and you're just seeking and searching and hoping for these other institutions to validate you. And I felt, you know, a little bit of that in Vegas. You know, you're just waiting for this validation, and it's all, a lot of it is superficial, right? Mm-hmm. But it can be fun. It can be a lot of fun, right, in moderation, and then you go home and you shower for about 3 weeks, and then you feel good. So anyhow.
But I wonder, too, how much of that, too, is also based on, you know, as you said, right, it's us in search of meaning. And I think, you know, given Vegas and its superficiality, or, you know, being able to really ground it in some way and to be able to say, you know, this is reality, not the strip in terms of reality, but how do I ground myself in reality? How do I ground myself in moments of meaning that are important and help me transform to where I need to be or where I want to be? And I think through God that we'd certainly experience that, through worship or through any other opportunity that presents itself. But I think especially with Vegas, it was,
it was off the hook, and you have to find yourself grounded in something. We would say grounded in God, grounded in the divine, continuously wash and repeat, because if not, the other stuff will take all of you. And that's anywhere. It doesn't have to be Las Vegas. It could be here in Stuart, Florida. You got a busy life. You got a busy job. You got five kids. You got different stressors. You're dealing with anxieties, whatever it may be, to get so grounded and in a discipline. That's why in the Christian faith, they'll call it being a disciple. It's a discipline to be just in this discipline of being in a relationship with God through your prayer life, through your scripture life. This is what grounds you in what we believe is the truth, the one and true creator. And you would go to the one and true creator. You go to your Father in order to find that completeness and that wholeness and that love and that peace, even in the midst of insanity. So, all right, we got a great show coming up that we really want to talk about these misconceptions. So, again, that phone number is going to be 772-220-9788. You could also be watching us and seeing us in our goofy outfits on the YouTube stream that is happening at the WSTU YouTube page. And so we are going to jump to a quick break. And when we do come back, we will kick it off with some of the top misconceptions that are set out there about Judaism, Christianity. So stick around. This is Father Christian and Matthew Durbin here at 1450, and we'll love to hear from you. God bless you. We'll talk to you in just a second. Drop you, Alyssa Milano. All right. We are back. And as always, the rabbi and I are challenging each other, just in this fun way of challenging each other. And how we can incorporate wonderful present day theologians into our sermons and into our teachings. And the latest challenge that Rabbi Matthew Durbin of Bet Hayam Temple here in Stuart, Florida, gave to Father Christian of St. Mary's Episcopal Church was quoting the great Alyssa Milano, the great theologian Alyssa Milano of Who's the Boss. And I found the quote, and I'll be working on this Sunday. And for all you from St. Mary's who might be attending or streaming live, as we stream live from our Facebook page at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings. You like that plug?
I do.
That was good. Well, Alyssa Milano famously said at one point, I think we're in the time when the metaphysical world is so interesting.
I would love to be that fly on the wall to hear how you incorporate that into a sermon.
So it's that's the one I'm working with right now. So just stay tuned for that about Alyssa Milano's famous quote that I think we're in a time when the metaphysical world is just so interesting.
Well,
yeah, yeah, it is. So we'll talk about maybe some divine metaphysics with that. So, all right, let's talk about some top misconceptions. My brother, if I could be the first one, to ask of you, my friend, about the top misconceptions about Judaism. This one has come up a lot. I've seen this on the page, on the Facebook page, when we posted up that our radio show is here. I've heard different people have asked me to say, can you ask the rabbi about this? So first of all, top misconception or misunderstanding of Judaism. Do Jews believe in heaven and hell?
So that's a great question. Traditionally, as Jews, we certainly, most certainly believe in heaven. We do believe in hell, but it is not from, say, a Christian perspective, devil, pitchfork, fiery furnace. This is where you're destined to remain. As Jews, we call it Sheol, known as the underworld. And later in rabbinic literature, we call it Gehinom, Gehinah. It's that notion that it is that liminal stage, kind of that purgatory, so to speak, that the soul will eventually, you know, if you're the deeds and your actions as you perform on earth will merit your ascent into heaven. But we certainly do not believe in a Christian understanding of hell. If that makes sense.
Right. And for the record, there is no Christian understanding of hell with a guy with a pitchfork and all that stuff and the fire. I mean, there is the enemy, and there's in Revelation, they talk about what that enemy may look like. However, so there is a heaven and there is hell. What does that heaven look like from a Judaic perspective?
I'll let you know when I get there.
Okay. But from scripture or from tradition, is there a presentation?
Well, I mean, I think from our perspective, it's that notion that, you know, when we are born, we are both given a body, physical body. And when we exit out of the womb, at that moment, we're given a soul, and body and soul equal life. And when we pass, you know, the greatest gift that we are given as Jews is the notion that when we pass, that our body is a mere shell, but the soul gets united with our Creator, gets united with God. And I think that from a heavenly perspective is that we are united with God.
That happens when you pass.
Mm-hmm.
See, that is there's a similarity there with the Christian perspective, with the second coming of Jesus Christ. When that second coming happens, that depending on which tradition of Christianity you're walking with here, that the idea is that when you pass on, that there is a deep sleep. Catholics would go into a more of a purgatory kind of understanding of that. Some Christians would say, no, you go straight to heaven. You accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, right into those heavenly gates. Others would say you're more into this soulful sleep, this peaceful sleep. And when the second coming happens, you were then resurrected and united. Your body, spirit is united. And united into Jesus Christ's kingdom. So there's this unity again. All things are made whole during this new heaven and new earth that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. And so there is this unity that happens again. So it's a beautiful thing. And in that place, there is no more death. There are no more tears. And there's references to, you know, the idea that the sea dries up. And I think the sea that in Revelation we're referring to is more from a Judaic understanding that sea of death, where would that be from Sheol, where there's a sea of those who are dead?
Mm-hmm.
Am I on the right track here? Okay, great. So I think John of Patmos, when he's on that island and having this vision and comes up with Revelation, the final book of the Christian scripture, is saying there is no more death. There is no more tears. There's no more misery. Would you say that the Judaic understanding of heaven in the final days when we pass on, that there is this time when there will be no more misery, no more sadness, no more death?
Well, you know, it's an interesting concept because I think now we're bordering on the whole issue of the Messiah. Right. And I think, you know, from a Judaic perspective, you know, one of the misconceptions and misnomers is that as Jews, we do not believe in a Messiah, which is completely wrong. We absolutely do.
So now we're going into misconception number two. I love the transition.
Well, you made it very easy. Father, that's what
I like to do, brother. I'm here for you.
You know, and you know, to talk about it from two different perspectives. One is a very traditional perspective, which is, yes, we as Jews, we very much believe in a Messiah, a messianic figure that will redeem the Jewish people.
A single figure.
Single figure. We've had false messiahs in the past, largely the most famous of it being in 1666 with Shabbatai Tzvi, who self-proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And then when he was forced to convert or die by the sword, he converted, which kind of put the whole messianic
converted
to Christianity.
Okay.
So didn't really work well for us.
Right.
But I think, you know, the understanding is that as Jews, a messianic figure will come and redeem the Jewish people. The dead will resurrect themselves, walk through the pearly gates of Jerusalem, to which there is one gate in Jerusalem itself that is permanently closed that will reopen. And there will be no death. There will be no, you know, a trouble or strife or conflict. As a Reformed Jew, we do not believe in a messianic figure, a person who redeemed the Jewish people, but we believe in a time, a messianic age, when the world will be perfected, when the world will recognize God's unity and God's sovereignty, where conflict and strife no longer exist. And at that time, that we wait for a time, an age, when we can make the world a more homogeneous, more harmonious place for everyone.
So why not a single messianic figure?
Because I think as Reformed Jews, we have the understanding that we create our own destiny, that, you know, life is not predestined for us. God gave us the greatest gift, which is free will, which is that if I choose to be good, that is my right. If I choose to be wicked, that's my right as well. God does not determine whether or not of what my actions curtail. I am in complete responsibility and ownership of everything that I do, with that understanding that God gave us life. So in that regard, waiting for a figure in a reform context is of that understanding that it's not about one person to redeem me of my life or of my indiscretions or whatever it may be, that I have complete control. So in that regard, it is that understanding that we're waiting not for a figure, but a time, an age where it's more unified.
Okay. So this could go into another misconception here, or understanding, a re-understanding of Judaism, going back to the part of heaven and hell, that there is a hell-like place, which is, it's more Sheol, where you're dead. You're not being punished. You're just dead, right? But is there a chance for redemption? In Christianity, there's this whole part of being redeemed, that the second coming of Jesus, there's the famous painting where Jesus, and in the Apostles' Creed, we talk about that he went into hell and literally grasped Adam and Eve. There's this famous painting by the wrists, you know, not by the hands, by the wrists. He's wrangling them, pulling them out of hell. This redemption of the broken and the lost soul, and saying, because of what I have done on the cross and because of who I am as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I am here to rescue those who have fallen to sin and fallen to death and to redeem you. So there's always new life. You can be restored. Is there any theology of or doctrine of that kind of redemption that can save you from Sheol? Or what you're saying is it's up to you as the person to make a change in your own life to follow the law, so you can then hopefully be going into the good place when you pass on.
So, you know, it's a very interesting concept. You know, as Jews, we have, especially when it comes to our high holy days, especially Yom Kippur, we have the notion that through prayer, through repentance, and through our acts of charity or acts of kindness, that will eliminate the harsh decree. You know, we are told on Yom Kippur, for example, the gates of repentance are always open. But nearing the end, which is part of our service in, you know, the afternoon, evening service, which we call Ne'ilah, the concluding part of Yom Kippur, is that the gates are slowly beginning to close.
Uh-oh.
So in that regard, you know, we say during our high holy day season, you know, may you be written or inscribed in the book of life. But there also is the notion, the conception of a book of death, which is to say that it is through those three opportunities that we perform throughout life, through prayer, through what we call teshuvah, which is repentance, but it is also, teshuvah in Hebrew also means to turn. So it's about turning ourselves in some way. And as we go through that important high holiday season for us as Jews, we also have a 30-day period before then, which we call the month of Elul, which is the last Hebrew month before we get to the first of Tishrei, which is when Rosh Hashanah happens, our new year. And it's those 30-day period to which we actually really introspectively look at who we are and what we've done in the last year. And when we get to Rosh Hashanah, we celebrate, but it's also a terribly solemn and important holiday to really look at, have I harmed anyone in the past year? Have my actions been taken negatively, either overtly or inadvertently? Have I made amends with God? And most importantly, have I made amends with myself?
And can this movement and this work of help you with your where in the afterlife of changing the course,
yes,
of making the switch? It can.
You know, and we get the same kind of connotation when it comes to, you know, just before the moment of death. You know, the moment of death itself, as Jews, we are told that the last words that shall leave our lips shall be the words of the Shema, which say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord is our God. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And that tradition comes back from when Jacob is sitting on his deathbed and his sons come before him and they say those words to Jacob. But we have in Jewish tradition the also understanding that we have what we call vidui, which is known as confession. And in no way, and we do this a lot of times with some of our members who may be in hospital in the last vestiges of life, and if they happen to have the ability to communicate, to be able to say with them together a vidui, which is to say, these are the things I would like to say and get off my chest before that moment happens. And 9 times out of 10, when I'm called in, unfortunately, our loved ones usually are non-communicable. So we actually asked the family to say a vidui, a personal confession, and to really talk to their loved ones. And it's not to say, you know, mom, you never gave me this or this, that, and the other. It's to say, you know, thank you. Thank you for the gift of life. You know, if I'd never said it enough, I want to say I love you. And I'm just so grateful for what you've given me. And I think it's that opportunity to really share those precious life moments that oftentimes life gets in the way. You know, I mean, how often with our spouses or with our friends or with our family or with people that we care about, that we sometimes take them for granted and don't really have the opportunity or the space to really reflect on their influence and their just their love and their gift that they've given us. So in that regard, I think, you know, when we look at vidui, we look at the confession. It's not from like a Catholic perspective of I don't have a booth to go into where people, you know, can express their challenges that they're faced with, to get that off their chest so that they can elevate themselves to an area where they're comfortable or feel that they are in some way expressing what's going on with them so that they can feel more resolved in where they are.
But in a way though, that where you can lay your sin in the temple days, that you would you put it upon the lamb. Right. Mm-hmm. The sin of the community, the sin of the people were put on this lamb. So then from a Christian perspective, Jesus Christ becomes the last sacrificial lamb where all the sin is put on there, where Martin Luther, you know, the great Protestant theologian, obviously, who wasn't trying to break away from the Catholic Church, but in the end just said, well, you know, the heck with it, that trying to reform it. This idea that the cross bears for us all of that sin. All of that sin that I am not worthy at all, but I can lay upon and surrender my sin upon that cross. And because of the sacrifice, that final lamb that who Jesus was, he takes all of that sin from me. And if I can repent, fully repent and be honest and humble and just lay that sin upon the lamb and give him to Jesus, that I don't deserve any of that grace. It comes right to grace, that I can be freed from that sin. And then I work from that grace, not towards that grace, but I'm working from that grace for the rest of my life because I have been restored and renewed and made me into a new person because now I know where I'm going. I'm going towards the promised land because I have had this truthful and honest experiential moment with Jesus Christ, and I laid it, and I'm going to continue to sin, but through the power of grace, I could continue to lay that at the cross and through that cross, get to the resurrection and live into new life. So I'm wondering, is what you're describing sort of a similar way where as a Jew, if you have this guilt, if you have this sin, you're thinking about the afterlife and there is a heaven, as you were saying before, and there is a Sheol where you can go, which is not so much like a hell. It's just more of like a Dead Sea sort of way that you can do things today that would help change the course, like to repent and to lay your sin and to come to either you, the rabbi, or to someone else, or like in 12 step that you have to say, make amends, that would free you from some sinful bond that allows you to say, I can be free in this life from this guilt that I've done. I've made amends with who I've hurt, but most importantly, also for making amends for the next stage of life.
I mean, I think part of it too is also, you know, the understanding as Jews that, especially on our high holiday season, is that conception that we ask forgiveness, we beg forgiveness from God, from ourselves, and to those to whom we've hurt in the last year. You know, and in that same vein, it's that understanding that God makes it very clear, at least through Jewish tradition, that if you attempt and try, God has heard your prayer. So let's say, for the sake of argument, I yell at my wife, or shouldn't even say yell. Let's say I passionately talk to my wife, you know, 1,000 times throughout the year. And as I go through the yearly cycle and I think to myself, and I try as best I can to try and curb that, and maybe next year it happens to be 900 times instead of 1,000. What God says is, I've heard your plea. I've heard your prayer because you have attempted to change through teshuva, through your repentance. But if next year, for example, that 1,000 times become 1,000, God says your words are empty because you haven't changed. You haven't turned over to yourself, and you're still going down the same pattern. So I think it's that recognition of ourselves of how do we change? And you know, there's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful process that we go through usually around Rosh Hashanah. And we as a temple do this. We go to Sewell's Point Gazebo right after our morning service on Rosh Hashanah. And we have a process which we call Tashlich. And Tashlich is the casting away of our sins. And traditionally what we would do as Jews is we'd go to the water's edge. You know, something that was constantly flowing, a river or a lake, whatever it may be. And in our pockets we would have lint or we would have crumbs or we would have something. And we would literally cast them away through a ceremony. And we do the same. We're a little bit more environmentally cautious. You know, in the past as Jews, you know, we would take breadcrumbs. But of course, you know, white breadcrumbs, ducks, water, it expands in their stomach. It's not good. So we actually do yes. Quaker oats.
Yeah.
But anyway, you know,
gluten-free.
We go through this process of turning ourselves so that, you know, we symbolically and spiritually cast away the sins that we have committed over the last year. Now, does it absolve us of sin? No, because I think that there's a part that says you are held accountable and responsible for your actions. And you know, I remember years ago when I was in rabbinical school, I had a good friend of mine who was actually the first female rabbi of in Germany since the 1940s when the Nazis closed the rabbinical schools in Berlin and Breslov. We got very close. And one year during the 10 days, so there are 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And she had called me up and said, look, please accept my apology for any hurt or any ill feeling that I've caused you in the past year. And, you know, I kind of sloughed it off and I was like, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. She goes, you're not hearing me. And I never really thought about it until, you know, literally years later. And I thought to myself after, that was a plea. She had called me to say for any action or inaction or comment or whatever had been done in the last year, I'm asking for your humble apology. And I took it from the approach of sloughing it off by saying, look, it's not a big deal. Let's move on. But for her, it was really important to get that, I accept your apology. And I remember years later, and I gave her a call years later, and I said, you know, this is what happened. I don't know if you remember. And of course she did. And, you know, I said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I didn't take your comment to heart as seriously as I should have.
Yeah.
And it was just something there of that eye-opening, that awareness that I think as Jews we go through throughout a yearly basis. But it's also how do we bring that in so that we're able to be our best selves?
Mm-hmm. And it's the healing, of course, again, of relationship. So for I think from a Christian and a Judaic perspective, it's all about relationship. It's about having a relational God. It's about having a relationship with one another. And it's about the honesty and the courage and the humility to come to someone and say, I harmed you.
Mm-hmm.
And I hurt you. I broke a bond that was really meant not to be broken at some point because of the way of things I said. And I think this is where 12-step really gets it right. Where you have to come and make amends and say, I'm sorry for that thing that I did. And, you know, the person might say, you know what, too late, buddy. I moved on. I'm good.
Mm-hmm.
But for you to come forward and to at least try to be that honest, open, courageous part of yourself is a big step because we value the importance of the bond between us. It's not just, hey, Jesus forgave me and I'm all good and I can just go on with my life. Well, no, you might have hurt a lot of people and you might have to go back and make amends for what you've done. So, all right. So let's can we take a quick 30-second break? And when we come back, we're going to talk about some of the top a couple Christian misconceptions the rabbi is going to throw at me. And again, the phone number here is 220-9788. That's a 772 area code, 220-9788. And we love to hear, do you have any misconceptions that you want to bring up with us? But we'll see you in just a quick sec. Okay. Welcome back to A Priest and a Rabbi here on WSTU. This is Father Christian and Matthew Rabbi Durbin from St. Mary's Episcopal Church and Bat Hayam Temple, respectively, as we have been engaging in dialogue and over the last year and now a radio show. We're so happy to be here and thank you for all the sponsors that allowed us to be here. And thank you also to the one and the only Magic Miggity Mike, the producer, who just leads us courageously through these airwaves of Stuart, Florida. All right, so now I hand the mic over to my brother over here, who is now going to start asking me some questions about some of the top misconceptions of Christianity.
So, you know, one of the questions I have, and I guess, you know, probably a huge, huge misconception, was Jesus born on December 25th? And where does that come from in terms of Christmas and, you know, that whole,
yeah,
that whole understanding?
Yeah, there's multiple reasons behind that. The short answer is no, he was not born on December 25th. Hmm. There is some historical insight into that you would say that you have shepherds out in the middle of middle of December, which I'm not pretending to be an agrarian. I'm not pretending to be a shepherd or a farmer, but from what I understand, they would not be out there. They'd probably be out there in the fall. So many have pointed towards fall at the time. So this, I think you also had the church at the time was looking to marry and work with some of the pagan holidays. You had the pagan holiday of the worship of the tree. And so that's where the tree gets involved of how do we incorporate and bring these folks into the fold and try to sort of honor their tradition of this fertility thing with the tree. So that was happening in Christmas during that time. Hallmark gets involved and then forget it. The gospel Hallmark makes it all said and good. But, you know, from a historical perspective, we really don't know, but probably was the fall. There's the fall, the season of the fall. We can also look at Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, who was 6 months earlier in his birth, and that his father, you know, Zechariah, who was at the temple in June, and you start working through these months of that he was in the temple of June, that would again push this towards fall being a time when Jesus was born. But as we know from visiting the Holy Land, you know, holy places change all the time, and I think holy dates sometimes can change all the time.
So looking at those dates, we look at a Gregorian calendar, and we attribute the year zero of the Common Era as the time at which what?
Jesus was born.
So if we look at it from that perspective, and we know that Jesus died, I believe, when he was 33.
Yes, sir.
Right? So really, you know, it would be from 33 on. So why the year zero?
That's the beginning of it all. That's the beginning of the Messiah arriving, right? So we live, you know, as we live in a Christian country, somewhat, and the calendar, the Gregorian calendar, is based upon that. That is the new life. That is the Messiah has arrived and the new age has begun.
But if we look at it from the perspective, and again, you know, forgive my ignorance, but if we look at it from the perspective that Jesus was born in the year zero, and died at 33, but then, you know, died and then resurrected himself. Wouldn't that, is there something there about the resurrection and almost the beginning of a new age, a new era, a new moment?
Sure. It's a very good point. But then you could also say that the second coming is also the real big moment, which we can never put a finger on. And we don't know when that's going to happen, whether it's going to be tomorrow or in 1,000 years. But the beginning of this movement that's been, as Christians, we would look through Hebrew scripture and say this moment has been talked about. It has been, Isaiah has been referring to this moment. And now it has arrived and the mission has started. The ministry really starts around 30. And then, yes, you have to Good Friday, you have at 33, and the resurrection that happens from that point forward. But it's not, we are living in the new age right now, but it's not complete. All right. It's not complete. We are living into it because it's all complete during the second coming. Hmm. So we are living into that. We're living in that forgiveness, into that wholeness, into that new life. But we're not fully there yet.
Okay.
We're not fully there yet.
So one of the other probably big misconceptions is that Jesus himself was a white guy. So where does that notion of Jesus as a white guy, and I know we can say it from the same perspective of Moses was a white guy, you know, old man with a white beard, but where does that come from?
You know, there is, for a while in the early church, Jesus was not a white guy. We look at the earliest renderings of Jesus in paintings. He was not. He looked like who he was, which was a Palestinian Jew, right? He would have darker skin. His hair would be a little burlier. And so he was dark. And that's who Jesus was. Mm-hmm. That's where he lived. That's where he grew. He was in the sun, and he was Semitic. He was born a Jew, circumcised a Jew, you know, died a Jew. And so therefore he would resemble that. Now it was during maybe more, some would say during more the medieval period that the church started to change that. Maybe that was because of the church was always looking at colors and what colors represented. And then dark didn't have the same connotation as bright and light. So then his skin tone becomes lighter.
But I also wonder, pure. I also wonder how much of it too is, you know, we look at it from the medieval period. We look at it from, you know, from a European perspective that, you know, I can, if Jesus is a white guy, I can empathize and I can identify with him for he's close to me. But you've also spent time in parts of Africa.
Right.
So in that regard, Jesus, I would assume, is not portrayed as a white guy, but perhaps as a...
When I was just at St. Paul's AME Church in East Stuart, and they have the Last Supper. And the Last Supper, the whole crew is black, right? In Utah, you go to the major Catholic cathedral there. They are Native American, more looking, more Native Americans. That's more of a Native American influence upon that context. So each context is going to have that. In Ecuador, in Ghana, absolutely. But if we want to get down to really what did Jesus really look like, it's not the Fabio long flowing hair, six packs that have six packs, muscles that have muscles, who could be on the cover of GQ.
Sure.
No, I mean, it's different. He's going to be a tan at least, darker with burly hair. And because just look at the region where Jesus came from.
Well, you know, we have the same misconception with Moses. Right. We think that Moses is an old guy, white beard, you know, white. But of course, you know, as you rightfully said, I mean, he was olive skinned. He was tanned. You know, that's the culture of the Middle East is that's what you're portrayed as. But, you know, for others living in North America or parts of Europe, I think that it's easier to identify with somebody that looks like me.
Absolutely.
Which is interesting when you juxtapose it with other parts of the world, like Africa or even, you know, the Far East, where, you know, he's not white. He's black, or he may be, you know, of Asian origin, you know. And I just think that it's so interesting when we think of the image, the prototypical image of what we think about, you know, especially Jesus or other leaders.
And we need to be careful when we do that with our scripture and the story of Jesus, when we fit him to fit our context and our needs and what we want.
Absolutely.
And that's when we start to dip into prosperity gospel and a lot of other kind of dysfunctional theologies that are not really veering away from the truth. So hit me with another one, buddy.
So this one, although probably a huge misconception, one that actually, I've struggled with for a long time. The Immaculate Conception. I mean, does that mean that Jesus himself was born, you know, via Mary, where there was no sexual encounter at all, and God either opened Mary's womb or provided Mary with a child, or was it that Mary engaged in sexual relations with her husband, with Joseph, and had a child?
The Immaculate Conception has been one of the most misunderstood understandings, I think, misunderstood understandings in Christian tradition. But it's been a more recent thing. And, you know, the Pope sent that edict, I think it was in the 1960s, 1950s. It was really more with all this awareness that was happening around Mary and these apparitions that are happening with Mary. And so that's where the Pope came out. And in dead ex cathedra, just dropped the hammer on this idea of the Immaculate Conception, which basically is all about Mary, nothing to do with Jesus. The Immaculate Conception has to do that Mary was sinless, that her birth from her mother, that she was not born into original sin, that the Theotokos, the mother of Christ, the mother of the Messiah, that she was sinless. So this is more of a doctrine that'd be more, I would say, strictly a Catholic doctrine. But many other denominations, and most denominations, would not celebrate that same understanding, that they would look at that, that Mary was, just like the rest of us, sinful and born into original sin. But that Jesus, though, Jesus's virgin birth, and because he was born from a woman and the Holy Spirit, makes him very different from everyone else, because we believe he's God. So therefore, he was born without sin.
So looking at that notion of original sin, where in a Christian understanding does that come from? I mean, are we talking original sin being the sin of eating of the tree of knowledge?
Yes.
Right. And when we look at the sin of the tree of knowledge, which we might have to do next week, because we are rapidly running out of time. But I think for a lot of our listeners to think about that notion itself, right? When we think of the tree of knowledge and we think of man's greatest sin or woman's greatest sin, where, you know, Eve ate from the apple and gave the apple to Adam, that notion that where does that come from? And I'm not trying to be naive here. We all know that it comes from, you know, the book of Genesis, but the book of Genesis does not ever denote the fact that it is an apple.
Right.
It is a fruit from the tree of knowledge, which of course could mean a whole plethora of different things. Apples don't grow in the Middle East, so it could not be an apple itself. You know, scholars have said it could have been figs.
Pomegranate
could be a citron, like an etrog that we use on Sukkot, that it could be a whole variety of different things. But an apple, you know, just for our listeners to really kind of think about that. And I know that we are running out of time. And I know that Father Anderson and I just have just a couple quick brief things that are coming up that I hope you'll join us for this Sunday at 3:00 at Unity Church in Stewart on Central Parkway. We are having our second annual Interfaith Thanksgiving service. That is at 3:00 on this Sunday at Unity Church in Stewart. And I hope that you will all join us. It is an open event for the wider community on December 2nd at 11:00 in the morning till 1:00 in the afternoon. We will be hosting at Temple Beit Hayam our fifth annual Latke Fest. I have 10 amazing cooks that are bringing latkes. There will be tons of food and entertainment and prizes and great stuff. I hope you'll join us for it. You taste and you vote on your favorite latke. You win. The winner will win the coveted golden latke trophy. Hope you'll join us for that on December 2nd.
God bless you all. Go visit each other's temples and churches and celebrate this unity we all have under the one Lord.